Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're all spread out. This is nice. I like it not being so regimented and it's a little free flowing. You can sit, you can be a square or a round or a booth or whatever. Whatever you want. Would a couple of you pray for our time and we'll get going? Okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be able to get together this Monday morning. Thank you for the donuts that the setup crew provided for us. They're awesome for that. And just speak through Rick as he's teaching us through James today.
Lord, I also want to ask that you hear our prayer and work in our hearts today. Teach us something that maybe we feel like we know, Lord, but remind us of it and help us to live that out, and I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Great. Well, we are in the book of James today and tomorrow. We're going to try to get through the first couple of chapters of James today, so if you haven't read those, if you could read chapters 3 through 5 for tomorrow would be good if you could look at those. Next week, we're going to start on the book of Revelation on Monday, next Monday, a week from today. We'll have 6 classes, 3 weeks, all together. And for next Monday, in case I forget to mention it tomorrow, if you could read the first 3 chapters of Revelation, that's what we'll be. We'll do some background on the book of Revelation and do the first 3 chapters next Monday. Okay? So we'll have 6 classes on that. However many hours that is, 9 hours of time in the book of Revelation altogether. Okay, we're in the book of James. I hope you found it and everything. It's a little book. The book of James, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation are all books that are written to the church. They're later books. Well, I shouldn't say that. They're books that are written in persecution kind of settings. The book of Hebrews is, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. There is a certain amount of persecution that's going on. And that's sort of some of the context for those books. When we come to the book of James itself, it is, from all that I can tell, the first book that was written in the New Testament. It was written very early on. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we see the apostle James being martyred. He is killed. There is a persecution that begins in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, in around 35 or so A.D., and with the stoning of Stephen. And let me just back up on that a little bit. The nation of Israel was going through a very tumultuous time. We focus upon the life and death of Jesus in those first 30, 35 years and everything. But Jesus was there in a very tumultuous time. It's only about 35 years after Jesus is killed that the city of Jerusalem is totally destroyed by Rome because of their persistent rebellion. It is just leveled. The walls are knocked down. A lot of the walls are knocked down. The city is destroyed. Somewhere between 50 and 80,000 Jews are taken into captivity by Titus, taken to Rome, and just 35 years later after Christ died. And they're taken to Rome, and the money that they pilfered from the temple and from Jerusalem is used to build the Colosseum in Rome and what's called the Arch of Titus, who was the victor, the one who destroyed Jerusalem. And they used the Jewish slaves and their money to build the Roman Colosseum, where they would then kill Jews and Christians later on. So it was a very tumultuous time. There was a lot of things going on, and with Rome, between the Jews and Rome, and this whole thing of Christianity springs up. The Jews considered them a weird sect, a group of people that were heretics, Jewish heretics, who believed this Jesus was the Messiah. That was bad enough, but the problem got even worse because the church began to grow very quickly. They estimate within the first 3 years there were approximately 10,000 Jewish converts to Christianity in and around Jerusalem and that area. That's a lot of people. A lot of people who are no longer supporting the temple and the temple service and that sort of thing. People who are heretics, according to the Jews. It created a lot of problems with families because parts of the families would become Christians and parts of them wouldn't, and they would look at each other as outcasts, as enemies, and that sort of thing. So around 35 or so, Stephen is martyred. He should not have been. It was illegal for the civil authorities in any country in the Roman Empire to have capital punishment. That was only for Rome to do. And yet they martyred James. About 9 years later, they killed the apostle James, who was one of the leaders of the church at that point in time. So around 44, 45, the Apostle James is killed. And the reason I bring that up is because sometimes we read through the book of Acts and we see two different Jameses, and it doesn't always delineate. There's James the Apostle, who is martyred in chapter 12, of Acts, and there is there's the half-brother of Jesus, James, who is the head of the church. He is the first elder he is the leading elder among equals of the elders there in Jerusalem. He's the lead pastor, we might say, in our culture today, of the church in Jerusalem. But it's different than the Apostle James. It's that James who writes this book to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from Jerusalem because of this persecution. So they have fled. We see in the book of Acts, they have fled north as far as Antioch. They have fled to the west in terms of Crete and getting away that way. They have fled mainly to the north and to the northwest from Jerusalem, going up into Asia some as well. Modern day Turkey, they went into that area back then. And the book of James is written by the half-brother of Jesus, James, to that group of people who have left his church because of persecution and fled. Mm-hmm.
Do we know that it's that James partly because the dispersion happened, partly because James got beheaded?
Yeah, that was part of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Apostle James, when he gets killed, that's just, he was one of the leading apostles there in the church in Jerusalem, and if not the leader. In fact, there's evidence to support that James the apostle was the first lead pastor in the church in Jerusalem, and James the half-brother of Jesus was the second. Okay. A lot of archaeological and historical evidence suggests that. But they're fleeing, they're going, James the pastor, with his pastor heart, hears about how things are going with his congregation that's dispersed, and he is writing a letter to them to encourage them, to challenge them, and to correct them in certain things that he's hearing about. Does that make sense? Any questions about that?
So he writes it after the murder of Stephen, not James.
He writes it after the murder of Stephen and James, the apostle. Yes. Does that make any sense at all? Okay. So let's look at the book of James itself. Let me give you some verses that you can look up if you want to just read them that might help you a little bit with this, some of this. John 7, 1 to 5, and Mark 6, 3 give us a little bit of a picture of James, the half-brother of Jesus, before he became a believer, before he became a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 is another passage. That's where Jesus, when he's raised from the dead, he appears to, first and foremost, James, his half-brother. And it's very likely at that point that James, either just before that or right up at that point, is when he becomes a follower of Jesus. Acts 1:14 goes along with that as well. Galatians 1:19, Acts 15:13 is where he's the lead pastor giving a summation of a decision that the elders make in Jerusalem. And he is, as the lead pastor, writes that summary of what's going to go on.
What was the last Acts?
Acts 15:13. Really, the whole chapter of Acts 15 is James is involved in that, but that's where it mentions, first mentions him specifically. So this book is written around 45 to 48 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. Most everybody believes it was written before 50. It is, from all I can tell, the first book that was written. The second book that would have been written just a few years later, two or three years later, would be the book of Galatians by Paul.
first book in the New Testament?
Yeah, that was written. Yeah. So you're going to notice a very strong Jewish and Jewish Christian flavor to this book, because these are virtually all Jewish Christians who have been dispersed and who were part of his congregation out of Jerusalem. Okay? So he starts off, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify himself here as the half-brother of Jesus. He identifies himself instead as the doulos, the bondservant. This kind of the doulos was a someone who made themselves a slave of someone else. He wasn't forced to do it. He wasn't born into it. It was a personal choice to be a slave of someone if you were a doulos. And that's who he claims to be. It's interesting, too, this idea of being a slave of God or a servant of God. is used of in the Old Testament, and again, remember, this is very Jewish orientation. It's used of Abraham. It's used of Moses. It's used of Joshua. It's used of David. He is looking back at the Old Testament, and these were leaders appointed by God in the Old Testament who referred to themselves or who were referred to as servants of God. And he's not holding himself up as an apostle because he's not an apostle at all. But he is writing with a certain degree of authority, one who is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Who does he write it to in verse 1?
12 tribes.
To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Very little doubt about who he's writing it to. These are Jewish Christians, Jews who have come out of the 12 tribes of Israel and been converted to Jews. They are dispersed all over. And we see in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, when James is beheaded, James the Apostle is beheaded, we see where they dispersed to. And that's one of the reasons why we know this is written by the half-brother of Jesus, is because that James was dead. That's what led to the full dispersion. And this is the James that takes his place. Would someone read verses 2 to 4?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anything of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he receives anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all ways.
Okay, thank you. When you read verses 2 to 4, does it create any frustration for you, or tension, or questions at all? It makes perfect sense, right? It's very natural. You always get excited when you're going through hard times. Yeah. Consider is an attitude word. We need to have an attitude. It's similar to the idea in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Consider, think about, have this perspective on this situation. Consider it all joy, my brothers. He doesn't say it comes natural. He's saying we need to have this perspective when we face these situations. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, notice it says when, not if. It's not a matter of if, it's when. We will. And what is it that we're going to encounter? Various trials. Do you have some different translations of that in your Bibles? Besides various trials? No? All the same? Okay. If I could paint a picture for you of that little phrase, it's multifaceted or multicolored potholes. Okay? It's multifaceted potholes. Things that come along in life, as we're going through life, that you can't see until you're already in them. And they hit you. It's like driving down a road and there's a pothole and you hit it and you say, ah, didn't see the pothole, kind of thing. But the various is multifaceted or multicolored. all different kinds of these things that come into our life that we don't anticipate. We can't see them until they hit us, until we're upon them. And they're challenges to us. The word for trials is translated two different ways. Trials and temptations. In 1 Corinthians, there's a famous verse. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. That's the exact same word as this. Trial and temptation. I want you to think about that particular Greek word like a coin. If I showed you a coin, on one side would be what? What do we call them? Heads, and on the other side, tails. I could show you the coin and you would see the head of somebody on that coin. I could show somebody else that same coin and they would say, no, that's a bird, or that's an eagle, or that's something else. But it's the same coin, right? Right? Okay? But it depends on how you look at that coin as to what you see, whether it's the head of a person or an eagle. That's the same way with this word for trials. When you are driving along and in your car and you hit a really bad pothole and it blows your tire, okay? You get out of your car at that point and you have a choice to make, okay? Do you say to yourself, oh goodness, I'm going to be late for work again. This is not good. What am I going to do? Or do you get out and kick the tire, curse at the tire, and that sort of thing? One was a temptation. The other was this word as well for trial. When you start kicking the tires and doing all that, that's this word kind of a thing, that you are tempted to respond that way. So, what is it? It's two different facets of the same thing. But when we come across these unexpected potholes in life, these things that we can't count on, in all different shapes, forms, and fashions, and everything, how should we respond? He says, consider it all joy. Why should it be joyful? Look at verse 3, knowing something. If we understand this, it makes it possible for us to have joy when we encounter those things, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. Endurance or impatience. Would somebody read 1 Peter 1:6-7? This is a commentary on this verse written by Peter. Peter and James, by the way, this James, were very close. Peter was the lead apostle in Jerusalem. James was the lead pastor of the elders and the church in Jerusalem, and they were very close. There are several places in the book of 1 and 2 Peter that make reference back to James and give us commentary on the book of James. So, somebody read those two verses.
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
How does Peter define this idea of testing? Yeah, testing as refining gold. What does that mean? Somebody knows what that means. What is that?
Getting more and more pure.
How do you get it more and more pure?
Keep putting it through fire.
you keep heating it hotter and hotter and hotter in the fire, so to speak, and it causes the impurities to rise to the top. You can skim them off, and you've got more and more pure gold. That's what this word testing is. How does that apply to our faith? Knowing that the purifying of your faith produces endurance. What are those multifaceted potholes designed to do? Put heat to our faith so that it purifies our faith, makes it more and more what it should be, more and more mature faith, and everything, which will also produce something in us. What?
Steadfastness,
patience, endurance. Have you ever heard of the phrase stick-to-itiveness? Being able to go through things, sticking with things, going all the way through. One of the problems that we have when we face difficulties in life is that we tend to either run away from them, ignore them, deny them. That's what comes really natural to us. What he's talking about is going through them, going through those difficult times, and as we go through them, it will change us. It will make us more of who we ought to be. We will become more enduring people in life. There are so many, we could stop the class right here, and every one of us in this room could share stories, not just a story, but many stories about how we have faced unexpected situations in life that are really hard in our life. And we've had to face ourselves, and we've had to face the situation and say, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond to this? And we could talk about, every one of us could talk about situations where we ran away, or we denied that it was really there, or we ignored it in some way. And we could also, some of us, talk about how we went through it. And we stuck with it all the way through, asking God to help us. And on the other side, we realized we were deeper, stronger people because of it. Right? That's what he's talking about. Why does he start the book of James with this?
They're going through persecution.
Yeah, they're going through a lot of hard times, a lot of difficult times right now. And that's where he starts. Consider it all joy. Joyful, knowing, if you know that what you're going through is going to refine your faith and make you deeper, stronger, more mature people, then you can have joy in the midst of all these hard things you're going through right now. But what do we typically think of when we're going through hard times? What are some of the things that would naturally come to our minds? Yeah, it sucks.
We just want to get through
it. Huh?
We just want to get through it.
Just want to get through it. Want to get over it.
Yeah.
Get past it somehow. Okay? Something else?
We're being punished.
We're being punished. Yeah.
Want to control it.
Huh?
Want to control it.
What did I do wrong? Start asking those kind of questions, and am I being punished? That goes along with that and everything. Is this ever going to end? I'm not sure I can make it. I don't like this. I feel like I'm being picked on again in life or something like that. We have all these kind of thoughts that go through our head, and James is saying, rather than have those thoughts go through your head, if you realize this is something that God is allowing in your life, he's allowing it on purpose, and he wants to use it to purify your faith, make you more enduring people, and help you be more of the person you long to be and he designed you to be, then you can go through this with a different attitude that he calls joy. I can go through this saying, I know this is by the hand of God, And I know that he is going to bring good out of it for me in my life. Notice he says there, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Go all the way through it. Don't stop the process. Don't back out. Don't run away. Don't put it off. Deal with it. Keep dealing with it. Even though it's hard, even though it feels like it's never going to end, it will at some point in time to go through that. I think I may have told some of you before, early on I had a mentor that we would meet every, I'm trying to think of what it was, Monday morning. We'd meet every Monday morning early, and he and I would talk about life and different issues and that sort of thing. And then we would have a time of prayer. He was old enough to be my dad, and I was in college at the time. We did that for several months, and his name was Don. And Don, at the end of one of our prayer times, end of our meeting time, and we had just prayed, he said, "Rick, I'm noticing something about you." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Every time we pray, you're asking God for a lighter load. You need to realize God wants to give you a stronger back, not a lighter load." That's James 1, 2 to 4. God is allowing things in our life to make us endure, to be stronger, deeper in our faith, more complete in our faith. God is not interested in giving us a lighter load. He's interested in making us stronger people, deeper people, richer people, more enduring people, deeper in our faith people. That's what he's interested in doing. And he allows hard things in our lives to help accomplish that. That's not the only way, but that is a major way that he does that. Probably most of us in this room, if we stopped and thought about it, some of the most growing experiences in our lives have been going through hard things and coming out on the other end. Many of you in this room can remember that course in college that you thought was going to kill you. But it's probably one of the courses you remember the most from as well. That sort of thing happens in life. And that's something that God wants to do in our lives. Now then, in verses 5 through 8, we've already read those. If any of you lack wisdom, does this sound hard? Does this sound like, how do you do that? Wisdom is a skill for living. That's what the word wisdom is the idea of a skill. And when it's applied this way, in this kind of a context, it's a skill for living. Sometimes this word would be a skill at carpentry or at metallurgy or at other kinds of things. But when it's used in this general kind of a way, in this context, it's a skill for living. Do any of you lack the skill to put this into practice? What do we do? What does he say we should do if we do? If we're having a hard time with that.
Ask God.
Ask God. And what does God do? He gives to all generously without reproach, without any judgment, without any holding back. It will be given to him. That's what God wants to do. Ask him, he will help. He will intervene. He will help you with that. He says in verses 6 and 7, but it needs to be done by faith. Asking in faith, believing he can and will respond to your prayer and help you. It may not be the way you want him to, when you want him to, how you want him to, but if we go to him and ask him, believing he will respond because he's promised to do that in his own way, his own time, his own answer, he will do that. We can count on him. Someone read verses 9 through 11.
Let the lowly brother glory in the exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen in the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty appearance fades, or its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Very good. Thank you. We're going to notice all the way through the book of James, him speaking directly to the rich and the poor. In this dispersion, these people who have fled for their lives from Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, as Jewish Christians, that means there were rich people who did that, and there were poor people who did that. We're also going to see that there were some people who were formerly well off, rich, who evidently had to flee and left and lost a lot of what they had as well. But there is this disparity between the rich and the poor of these Jewish Christians who have been dispersed, and here they are in new communities, new parts of the world, trying to get established. And instead of working together, that seems as if they are resenting each other, the rich are taking advantage of the poor are resenting the rich, and that sort of thing. I think what he's doing in verses 9 through 11 is telling them, whether you're rich or poor, you need to have an eternal perspective, because it's not all about what's here and what we have here. It's about whose we are and where we're going one day. We are not just citizens of this world right now. We are eternal citizens of his kingdom now. And we need to keep that in mind. The rich are not going to be able to take what they have with them. The poor are not always going to be poor, so to speak, and go through what they're going through right now, and they need to have that perspective. Somebody read verses 12 through 18.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by the devil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, and that we might be a kind of first fruits for his creatures.
Great, thanks. So we're back to trials again, right? In a lot of ways, some of the trials what we will see James doing all the way through the book is giving us a principle and then giving us some either illustrations or application of that. It seems like verses 9 to 11 that we just looked at a minute ago is an application of some of the trials they are facing up there where they have gone. Now he's coming right back to that whole idea of trials again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. We're going to see crowns mentioned a number of times, different kinds of crowns in the book of James. We're told that we're going to receive crowns, and when we are faced in our Bema judgment, we're going to receive these crowns, and when we are before Christ, we're going to cast our crowns before him and everything. This one is the crown of life. I think it's the crown of new life, the eternal life that he was that was promised to all believers. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But that is a temptation, isn't it? To think, God, why are you putting me in this situation to where we sometimes think about God actually tempting us. He says, let me get the record straight. God doesn't tempt anyone, and God is not tempted by evil. Let's define evil again, what that is. There is good, biblically, there is good and evil. In our culture, we are very Platonic in our nature, in our view of good and evil, and we think about good is one end of the spectrum and evil is the other end of the spectrum. That is not a biblical perspective on good and evil. It's not way over here and way over here. Good is God or anything that is like his perfect design. Evil is anything that's different than God and his perfect design, even slightly different. So it's not way over here and way over here. It's just this is God and his perfect design, and anything that doesn't fall in that is evil. Sin is choosing evil instead of good. Okay? It's choosing that which is different from God rather than God and his perfect design. It's a choice that we make. And he's saying God is not tempted by anything that's outside of himself and his perfect design. He's not tempted by that at all in any way. He goes on and talks about we get tempted and carried away, but it's our own lust. It's from within us and everything. Verse 17 and 18, he's setting the record straight. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. God is not the source of your of evil in any way or tempting you in any way. He may allow you to be tempted, but he is not the source of that temptation in any way. Instead, he is the giver of good gifts. That's what he is. That's what he does for us. And he never changes in that. There's no variation or shifting shadow. There's no changing in that whatsoever. Someone read verses 19 to 25.
This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers of who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgotten and hearer, but all effectual doer, this man will be blessed what he does.
Okay, thanks. He's basically saying in verse 19, I'm really not telling you anything you haven't heard before. But he's telling them to do something in verse 19. What is he telling them to do? Three things.
Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath.
Okay. Be swift or quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He is not speaking when he talks about being quick and or swift and slow. He's not talking about speed, is he? You can't listen fast. Okay? And he's not talking about speaking real slow. He's not talking about speed when he uses the words quick and slow. He's talking about priority. He's talking about, I ought to do this first. What ought I do first? Hear. Be quick to hear, to listen. That's what I ought to do first. Then to speak, then to get angry. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, he doesn't say anger is sin. Anger is wrong. He's saying it's just not very profitable in a lot of situations. Okay, we need to be careful about it. We see in other passages. But there's nothing wrong with anger. But he says the priority is to listen. You know, the old story of God gave us a living illustration of this because he gave us two ears and one mouth. We ought to listen twice as much as we do speak. But we ought to listen. We ought to be quick to hear. Think about, he's dealing with these hard things that they're facing. Part of what is hard for them is that there's not only conflict within the Jewish Christian community in these different areas where they have gone to, but there's also, they're in a new culture. They're all in different villages and towns, countries that are foreign to them, and in some cases speak different languages. And so it's a very real cultural adjustment to where they're at, especially for these people who for generations have been born and raised in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and are now living in Turkey in a totally different part of the world, totally different customs and culture, and that sort of thing. What do you do? A lot of relational problems we're going to see are happening in these different contexts. How do you deal with a lot of that stuff? Listen. Take time to listen. When you don't understand something, don't talk first. Listen. Try to find out what you can. Learn what you can. Take in what you can. Then you can talk. It's amazing, in interpersonal relationships and interpersonal communication skills, when you study those things, they will talk about this all the time, as if James didn't exist, but he wrote this a long time ago, in terms of how to communicate. Take time to listen. When I hear what my wife is saying and I really listen to her, it makes what I say to her much better than if I'm not listening and I just start talking. I don't know where she's coming from as well. I'm not sure I really understand what she's thinking because I haven't taken time to listen. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Make that something that we do later. Wait. One of the best things we can do in terms of communication is learn how to ask good questions. When we ask good questions, we set ourselves up to be good listeners, which sets us up to be better communicators, speakers as well in the long run. When I ask someone a question, I'm trying to communicate with them and I ask them questions, I'm hearing their tone, I'm hearing their thoughts, their feelings, and all of that, which helps me to know how to respond more appropriately and accurately. Does that make sense? Just practical terms and things about how we could communicate with one another that will eliminate a lot of the frustrations and conflicts that come out of poor communication. James is full of practical, applicational kind of things like this that will help people. He gets into, in verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, walks away, and forgets who he is. You're going to see an emphasis in James on doing, not just talking, not just saying things, but doing things. That our verbal and our actions need to go together. What we say and what we do need to go together. And it's easy in relationships with other people to say things. He's saying, I don't want you just to say things. I want you to do what you say. You say you believe certain things. Do those things. You say certain things are true. Follow through on those things. You say you're going to do something. Do it. Go ahead. Be doers, not just speakers. Quick to hear, slow to speak. But you need to be doers. When you do speak, you need to follow through on what you say. We're going to see that brought up a number of times in the book of James. Follow through. Be consistent with what you say. Follow through with it with your actions in some form or fashion. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. I think this law of liberty is, again, he'll use the phrase law of something a number of times. This is a Jewish Christian context. They're used to the law a lot. He's saying the law of liberty, I believe, is this new law, this covenantal law of freedom that we have in Christ. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from following the dictates of the written law. The law has now been written on our hearts. The new covenant that we have, this new law. And I think he says if we will really look at that law of liberty that we have and abide by it, live in it, do what it leads us to, and that sort of thing, we will be blessed in what we do. Could someone read the last couple of verses there?
If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Yeah. What are your thoughts on those verses? I know it's early. I'd be falling asleep if I wasn't talking. So,
Mainly you're looking at, you know, if you say you're going to be Christian, be a Christian.
Okay.
If you're going to say you're a Christian, but you go out and binge drink every evening, there's not exactly living out your faith right there.
Okay.
Kind of goes back to, hear of the word and doer.
Yeah.
So then that's what actual religious man, Christian man would do.
Yeah. Remember I talked about before, he'll give us principles and then he'll give us either illustrations or applications. And that's one of these things. That's what he's doing. He's going back to what he just talked about, being doers, not just people who say things, but people who follow through, who do things as well. Well, if you think you're religious and yet don't bridle your tongue, that's something we need to do, is bridle our tongue. You're deceiving your own heart and your religion is worthless. You're not doing what you're saying, okay, in that regard. He's brought up the idea of religion here, religious, thinks himself to be religious, and then he sets the record straight in verse 27. Two things that he talks about here as illustrations for us. Pure and undefiled religion. What are the two things?
Looking after orphans and widows and keeping unstained.
Yeah. There is a care for the poor, and not just the poor, I should say. Widows and orphans, what do they have in common? In that culture, what did they have in common?
Couldn't help themselves.
They were considered the helpless. Widows and orphans were helpless to help themselves. They needed help from someone else. There was no way in that culture for a widow to support herself, generally speaking, unless she inherited from her family money or something like that, which was very rare. But unless she did that, if she had been married and her husband had died, and she was a widow, was someone who was an older widow, that's clarified for us. Other portions of scripture, Paul talks about that. This older widow, what does she do to make a living? How does she survive? She needs help. What do orphans need? They need other people to help them. These are the helpless. These are people who need help from outside. And he's saying we need to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Look out for them. We need to provide help to those who need help from us. Okay? That's one thing. What's the other part? Keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, he's going to go on, and he's going to make point a couple of times in the book of James. Nobody does that perfectly. Nobody is never touched by the world. That doesn't happen. There are two ways we can fall off of this log of being unstained by the world. One is that we can say, nobody ever is perfect, and we can fall off that log. We'll say, oh, I'm not perfect, and use it to justify ourselves not being perfect, and, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. We can fall off that log the other way, and we can start thinking, I'm pretty good. I think I've got this down. I don't make mistakes like other people. I don't have problems like other people. And we can fall off of that one or two ways. We need to realize we need to be people who are growing and becoming more and more like Christ. But the reality is we are still in human, stained, frail bodies. We hold this, we see in Old and New Testament, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked pots, if you will. We are cracked pots who have been put something in us by God that is a treasure, but we're still cracked pots. And questions about chapter 1 at all? I'm just talking and talking. Is any of this helpful? Anything stand out to you about chapter 1, what we've looked at so far?
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
Just referring to the part when it says God is not the source of temptation, and going back to like his sovereignty and providence, and we just talked about this on Friday.
Yeah.
As far as like the meticulous view, active view, like he's allowing the temptation, but isn't the actual cause.
Yes.
Like, would that fall into active? The active, are you?
How is Dave using those terms exactly?
Well, that was confusing. I was under the impression that meticulous was God was like the cause of the temptation. As
the initiator?
The initiator of the temptation.
Yeah. Nowhere in Scripture, and in fact this is making clear in chapter 1, God does not initiate temptation. He is not the source of temptation. Does God allow temptation? Obviously. When you read the book of Job, God does not tempt Job. Okay? But God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Okay? And he allows Satan certain things that he can do to tempt Job when Satan initiates those.
Isn't that the same thing as initiating?
No.
What's the difference?
The difference is God cannot and does not, that's not part of his nature in any way whatsoever, to tempt someone to do evil. He can't do that. Can he allow someone who is evil to be a source of temptation to something else? In his permissive will, he can allow that. He can permit that to happen. But we also know from Scripture several places, we see illustrations and teaching. When he does allow that, it's ultimately for our good. You look at the book of Job. He allows that temptation by Satan to take place. Why? When you get to chapter 42, verse 6, Job has this realization and he says, before I had seen you with the seeing of, with the hearing of my ear, I'd heard about you, God. But now then, through this experience, I see you face to face. There is a closeness, a relationship that has grown deeper and stronger between him and God because of this experience. That's what God was, why God allowed it in the first place. Joseph says, you intended this for me for evil, speaking to his brothers, but God intended it for good. Now, who allowed the brothers to do what they did? It was God. But he did it ultimately for Joseph's good. Okay? Yeah.
So in other words, God doesn't go, here, Carrion, you drink that. You have to drink this. But if Eric were to do this, God's not going to knock it out of his hand.
That's right.
Okay. Got it.
Okay. Okay. And you might even give it to Eric or suggest it to Eric. Not give it, but suggest it. Or open the door for it. Does that help at all?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. Yeah.
So did sin actually like kind of enter the universe through the angelic realm? Because Satan was the one that started lying.
Yeah.
To Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve, and then it fell onto us. So was sin's original like creation prior to the creation of man?
Well, let's back up. Okay, sin didn't start with him lying. It started before that. You've got to go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to see the roots of that with Satan. Think about this with me for a second. People have often said, well, where did evil come from? Did God create evil? And the answer is no. If evil is anything that's different than God or his perfect design, okay? If that's true, has the possibility of evil always existed? Yeah, I mean, it's possible that something could exist ever since creation of this world, ever since the creation of anything other than God. Creatures that have any kind of choice at all, the possibility has always been there that there could be something outside of God and his perfect design. Sin is choosing that, though, and it's Satan who is the first one to sin in the sense that he chose something different than God and his perfect design. When you read Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, he makes five great I will statements. I will make myself, I will raise my throne above the throne of God. I will raise my throne in the recesses of the north above God. And he concludes with, I will make myself like the Most High God. Those are all statements of, I'm going to make myself different than God and his perfect design. I choose that. What he tempts Eve with is for her to choose evil instead of good. He's tempting Eve and Adam, who's there with her, to choose something different than what God's perfect design was, and that was to not eat of that tree. They could eat of anything else except for that tree. And his temptation was, no, go outside of God's design. Choose this, which is outside of God's design. Okay?
So one,
you're not looking convinced, or you're still questioning what?
That's what he looks like.
No, I just think it's a question that won't be answered. Do you think design and control are different? Because what he designed in control, so like, I don't know if it'd be fair to say he has absolute control, but he could, I mean, take control of sin and let it be gone immediately, but instead he foreknows and has a larger, longer plan that we can't even see. So like, he didn't say, hey, you know what, I'm going to create sin and stuff, but he's allowed it. So even that with how it's progressed, because I think some people think he's like, oh, I'm just going to create sin at this point in time. Like my brother was asking me about this. He's like, well, where did sin come from? If God is in control, did God create sin, or did sin just come to be? So I think kind of like going through that, would it be more of he's
but,
allowed?
But we gotta go back, and we're using sin different ways.
Yeah.
We're using sin as if it's some kind of a thing.
Yeah.
Sin is a choice. Okay? It's not a thing. Evil can be a thing.
Yep.
But sin is choosing that evil instead of choosing God and his perfect design. The only way... And it's different than control. The only way for God to eliminate sin is to eliminate evil, and if he does that, he eliminates choice. Okay? And then we are not created in the image of God because he has choice. Okay? He doesn't choose evil. He can't choose evil because he can't choose anything outside of himself
right.
and his perfect design. I mean, he is who he is and that sort of thing. But choice, he does choose. You can't go through the scriptures. You can't read the book of Romans that you've studied through without realizing God chooses. He makes choices. We get upset with, when we talk about sovereignty and free will, we feel like we need to have free will. We need to be able to choose. We just don't think God should be able to choose. Isn't that interesting? We don't want to give him free will. We just want to have free will.
Isn't that sin?
Yes. It's choosing outside of God and his perfect design. God chooses, and he created us in his image. That's why we have choice, because we were created in his image, who is a choosing person. Okay? But God cannot choose evil, because that's outside of his own nature and design. Can't do that. Okay, I need to, I got 20 minutes to get through chapter 2. Could someone read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13? We're going to...
My brethren, do not hold the faith of your Lord Jesus, or... Yeah, do not hold the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brother, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme at that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So do those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy trumps over judgment.
Okay. A couple of things here. First of all, in those first seven verses that we just read, there's again the rich and the poor tension that's here. And he's saying, don't show favoritism to the rich. This may be when they're assembling together and that sort of thing. We know that when they dispersed, they were continuing to meet, in even though they were someplace in Turkey or wherever there were synagogues, that's where they were continuing to go and meet. They would meet in homes, smaller groups in homes, but they would gather when they had a gathering. They would still go to synagogue and be a part of that. The synagogue basically was a place where they could go and hear the scriptures read and talked about on a weekly basis. That's what the synagogue service was going, hearing the scriptures read, and hearing someone say something about them. We see Jesus doing that a few times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where they'll ask him to come and to read the scriptures, and then he would say something. That's the main emphasis or picture of a synagogue. And that's what they were doing. They were going to these synagogues and everything. And he's saying, don't give these rich people, don't show them favoritism and that sort of thing. Why would they do that? Why do people show someone with money or power or influence, why do they give them preference at times? Why do we do that at times?
They think they're more valuable.
We think they're more valuable? Okay.
Favor in their eyes.
Huh?
You hope to find favor in their eyes.
Yeah, to win favor in their... I mean, why do we do that? Well, we could say, well, they're more important, so yeah, we need to do something for them. Or if I do something for them, maybe they'll do something for me, because they have the means to do that. And we have to be careful about that kind of thing in our relationships and everything. Don't do that, he says, because in verse 4, if we do, it's with evil motives. He says that's outside of God and his design. Our motives are wrong in doing that. And then he comes back and he says, besides, if you're poor and you're showing favoritism to a rich person, aren't they the ones that you're complaining about that aren't treating you right? I mean, what's the deal here? That sort of thing. And then he comes in verses 8 through 13. He's this whole idea of, in verses, well, 11 through 13, do not commit adultery. Well, I'm sorry. Verse 9. But if you're showing partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are choosing something different than God and his perfect design. God's perfect design does not include showing partiality to different people. because of who they are. That's not part of God's design. If we stumble in any of these things, we're guilty of all. He's making it clear, he's reminding them of something that had gotten lost in the Jewish history, the Jewish culture of that day. Remember Paul says in Philippians, he says, according, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, according to the Pharisaical law, I am blameless. I'm perfect. I'm perfect. They had lost sight of the fact that if we mess up just in one thing, we're guilty. We're guilty. There's a lot of similarity in verses 9 through 13 with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, if you call somebody a fool in your heart, you've committed murder already, and you're guilty of hell. I tell you, you shouldn't commit adultery, but if you, Jesus says, but I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart, you're already guilty. Okay? There's a lot of similarity here. Do not, he who said do not commit adultery also said don't commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, etc. If you mess up in any of these things, you're guilty. But he says in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. We shouldn't live in judgment of each other's sins. The Christian community can really, we can act like a bunch of seventh graders at times.
Fifth graders.
Fifth graders, whatever the case may be. We're so insecure in so many ways that we get pleasure in seeing and pointing out other people's faults. And we look at that in other people. And he's saying, grow up. Grow up. We need to be people who are merciful. When we are sitting around looking at other people's faults and judging them, we are out of touch with reality. We're out of touch with the reality that I do the same thing. I too make mistakes. I too choose evil over good pretty much every day of my life. How about you? You know? And if I don't think that's true, if I don't think that's true, I really don't understand evil, what evil really is. I really don't understand myself. And I'm living a little bit deluded. Okay? Mercy. By the way, there are two words that are used a lot in the New Testament, grace and mercy, and they're often used in the same context or with each other. There's a difference between them. Grace, if I could give you a very simplified definition of grace, a core definition of grace, it's God's unmerited favor or love, compassion for the guilty. Mercy is God's unmerited or compassion for the helpless. Here he is saying, we as human beings, even though we have been rescued from the penalty of sin, still sin. And we are going to do that. We need to show compassion for one another in that area, not go around just judging each other and trying to find fault with each other in our lives. Make sense? Questions about any of that? At all? Okay. We'll get started on this, see if we have time to finish it or not. Faith and works. Somebody read 14 through 26.
What does it
profit my brethren? What does it profit my brethren if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "If you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith, faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Or do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For the body without the spirit is dead, and faith without works is also dead.
Okay. Those verses that he just read were the single reason, that Martin Luther felt like the book of James did not belong in the Bible. Okay. Martin Luther studied Paul and was converted as a Roman Catholic monk and a teacher, a professor, and he studied Romans, taught Romans, became a Christian studying that. And what does Paul emphasize? He's emphasizing an eternal perspective, that this is not all about works like we see in the Jewish law, Jewish tradition, that it had become and everything. It's about faith. There's an emphasis in Paul upon faith. James is talking about faith as well. But he's saying it's a faith that is not just in word only. Look how he starts. We've seen this before in James. We're going to see it again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone what?
Has faith.
No. If someone says he has faith. What use is it to say I have faith, but I don't act on that faith? I don't demonstrate that faith in my actions. What use is it? Is it of any practical use whatsoever for me to go around saying I have faith, but I don't ever do anything that demonstrates that faith? Does it accomplish anything? He gives some examples again. Remember, we talked about illustrations and examples. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of them says, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," that's really going to help them, right? What are you doing? You're saying, go. But what are you doing to help them in any way? You're not doing anything. Is that person helped? Just because I say go be warmed and be filled, are they really helped? No, they're not at all. Verse 18, he goes on and he says, but someone may well say, again, may say, "You have faith and I have works." And he says, "Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works." Our works are a visible illustration of our faith, is what he is saying. It is the working out. Notice what he says also in, he gives a couple of illustrations, Abraham in verses 21 and following, and then Rahab in verse 25, two more illustrations from the Old Testament. But notice verse 22, you see that faith was working, speaking of Abraham, with his works, And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That word perfected means completed. It was complete faith. It wasn't just verbal faith. It was faith that went beyond just words into actions, and it was completed. Faith and works go hand in hand. If we truly have faith and don't just say we have faith, it will show up in our actions, in what we do. It goes back to what he's talked about before. We'll be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We'll be people who follow through on what we say and everything. These persecution books, there is a danger. When you're under persecution and everything, it's easy to walk away from your faith because it's getting too hard, or you don't like the persecution, or some of those kind of things. And there, in all of these persecution books, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, there's a bit of warning that goes on and challenge to people just walking away from things. And he's saying that this is, you're not at a point in your life, and you should never be, when your faith is just something that is in your head or on your words or on your lips. It needs to be something that's in your actions as well. If it's true faith, it will show up in what you do, not just with your words. Okay? That's what James is saying. So there was a real emphasis upon faith in this new Christian life, and not works. But James is saying, hey, just remember, genuine faith works. It does things. It doesn't just talk about them. It's both and, not just one or. Okay, we haven't given up works for faith, but with real faith, our works will come through. Okay? Clear as mud. Okay, let me pray. We'll get out of here. Father, thank you so much for the book of James. Thank you for him and the way you used him. God, I pray that you would help us in this little book to learn some things that would be very practical, helpful to us day to day. And studying for this again for today, just some things you brought to mind, challenges you brought into my life, and I pray you do that with each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. The rest of the book tomorrow. Do I press record again? Stop.